And worship band and all who have helped this morning in many different ways. Several years ago, it's been quite a few now, I had one of the men in our church tell me that he was scheduled for a surgery that was one of those types of surgeries there was not 100% assurance you're going to make it through. And there was a possibility that he might not. And at the time he told me at that time, one of the things that he did was he wrote a letter to each of his kids. And he never really told me the contents of his letter. He talked to me about it just a little bit. But I think just basically telling them the things that he most wanted them to know in case he didn't make it through the surgery. I don't know what you would write if you were in that position. I don't know if you've even ever thought about that. If there was a time when you weren't sure you were going to make it through a surgery or you were suffering with an illness, would there be things that you would like to leave written down so that your kids or maybe those that you care about would know what is most important or things that you want them to understand and know about life, maybe some things that you've learned about life that would help them no matter what they do in life, and no matter what situation or circumstance they might find them in. These are maybe the 2, 3, 4, 5, how many ever things that you think that they most need to know. Not that maybe you haven't told them, but you want it down on paper so that they can look at it again and again and be reminded these are things that you believe are most important. In a sense, that's what we find happening in 2 Timothy, especially as we get to chapter 4. As we pick up chapter 4 in Timothy, again, you remember the context. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is in prison. His days are numbered. We're going to see this next week, the very first verse next week. He said, I am being poured out like a drink offering. In other words, if you took a cup of some kind of liquid and began to pour it out, that's how he saw his life. And the last few drops were coming out. This is it. I know my time is near. I know my race is coming to an end. And Timothy, through the study, I've tried to emphasize that bond that they had between them as kindred spirits, a unique bond that most people don't have with another person. And he's saying, Timothy, these are the things that I most want you to know. And you sense this, as you read this, the atmosphere, it's just there's a real sense of urgency here. The time is short. The stakes are very, very high. Because in a sense, what Paul is doing, he's passing off that baton of leadership to Timothy because Paul is leaving the scene. He's going to die. He knows that. And at this, I mean, he's been in prison before, but he knows this is it. He knows that the day, his final day on this earth is quickly approaching. And there are essentials that he wants Timothy to understand. And so he begins to write those down in these closing verses we find here in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1 of 2 Timothy. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Let me go ahead and read each of these verses. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Let's pray. Lord, as we study these five verses, Lord, it is so, I don't know, I find them so powerful. I find them to be just pouring out from Paul's heart those things that he wants Timothy to know. Those things he wants to make sure that Timothy remembers and does not forget. And so, Lord, as we study them, Help us to understand them, not only in their context, and that they were written, but also to understand how they apply to each of our lives as your followers. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It's interesting. The term, "I solemnly charge you," was at least one author argues that this could be a technical term for a transfer of office. Again, it's that idea of Paul handing off that baton of leadership to Timothy. Paul knows his life is ending, and Timothy's going to have a lot of responsibility placed on his shoulder. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've worked for somebody and then all of a sudden you find yourself in charge. And maybe you realize, boy, this is a lot bigger deal than I ever imagined. Oftentimes we work for people and we have no idea the responsibilities that those who are in charge have to face. And that's what we're finding here in this particular text, is Paul is solemnly charging Timothy of some specifics that he needs to remember, because he's going to shoulder a lot of responsibility. He's got big shoes to fill. And he wants Timothy to understand the seriousness of the responsibility that he is being given. And so Paul says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus." Now, why does he say that? "I charge you in the presence of God." Here's one of the things that I think that we forget. I remember telling this to, I was teaching many years ago when we were still in Kansas before I went into pastoral ministry. And I was teaching a high school Sunday school class. And I told them, and we were studying God's sovereignty and the doctrine of God, that God is omniscient, that He knows all things, and that He sees all things. We might have been studying Psalm, I'm not even sure now, Psalm 139 possibly. But God even knows what you're going to say before it's on your tongue. God knows what you're thinking. And I remember we had this one girl. She stayed with Cheryl's grandma had foster children. And she was one of those foster kids, I'm guessing, had never been exposed to biblical teaching in her life. She was a high school student. And when I told her that God knows what she's thinking, it's like her jaw dropped. "You're kidding me." "He really knows what I'm thinking?" I go, "God knows everything you're thinking." There is never a moment in your life that you're not in the presence of God. That's a life changer. That is a life-changing truth. If you realize that every time you're on the computer and, you know, looking up stuff on the web, Googling things, God sees that. Every time you're with your friends, students, and you're hanging out and doing things maybe you should or shouldn't be doing, God sees that. He knows that. He's aware of it. There is never a moment when you are not in the presence of God. There's a saying that kind of that goes around among athletes today. I'm not even sure who started it. It's called AO1. How many of you heard that? Audience of one. Audience of one. That's what it means. They're NFL football players. They have them on their shoes. They tattoo AO1 on their wrist. And one of them is Carson Wentz. Now, some of you may or may not know who Carson Wentz is, but he was the starting quarterback until he got hurt with the Super Bowl champs, the Philadelphia Eagles, and someone else had it taken place. But Carson Wentz actually has, an organization, and it's called AO1, Audience of One. And the goal is to be reminded at all times that you are in the presence of God. Now, here's what I don't want you to think AO1, Audience of One, means. It's not a cliche. And it's not one of those things that you say to give yourself a competitive edge. Sometimes we think, well, you know, we've got Christians and we're praying for our football team, so that gives us a competitive edge. Guess what? The other team has Christians and they're praying for their football team. So who's really got the competitive edge? The one with the most Christians or most prayers? It's not about a competitive edge, guys. It's about realizing that you live in the presence of God. So if I'm an NFL football player, everything that I do on that football field is done in the presence of God. And if I play that way and remember that, it affects what I do. If I go to my job and I remember that I'm in the presence of God at all times, it's going to affect the way that I perform. If I'm a student at a school or doing homeschooling, and I remember as I'm doing my homework, I can cheat, but I'm in the presence of God. He sees. But not only does He see, here's what you got to remember. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. Not only does He see, He is the ultimate and final judge. Now, let me tell you what that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean you have to work for your salvation, and that you have to be good enough or you won't get to heaven. Nobody's good enough to get to heaven. The best person on the planet. You know, the most religious person you can think of is not good enough to get to heaven. There's only one way to go to heaven, and that's through faith alone in Christ alone as your Savior and Lord. It's trusting Jesus who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He died as our sin substitute. We're going to celebrate Easter soon. And it's a wonderful reminder on Good Friday that Jesus became our sin substitute. He paid the penalty that my sins deserve. But that's not the end of the story. He died. They put Him in a grave. And on the third day, rose again victorious over sin and death, winning a victory that none of us could win. But here's the amazing thing about the gospel is that His victory becomes my victory when I place my faith in Him. He died as my sin substitute. He won the victory over sin and death. And when I place my faith in Him, His righteousness is credited to my account. So then when God sees me, He sees Christ's righteousness. Not because I'm good and I do good things all the time. But now let me come back to that. So the salvation is not by works. But Jesus will judge the living and the dead. And those who never trust Christ, they will spend eternity separated in a place of torment and punishment. The Bible calls hell. I mean, we don't like talking about that. I don't even like having to talk about it. But it's a reality, and we need to think about that. But what about a Christian? How is God going to judge a Christian? Actually, we will. Let me just read the text. I've got it in your notes. 2 Corinthians 5:10. This is not the only place it's found. But Paul tells his readers in 2 Corinthians, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Notice it's a judgment seat, or the Bema seat it was called. The Bema seat, you know, we've got the Winter Olympics. It doesn't work so well with that. But in the Summer Olympics, you know, you got the judges, and maybe there's a, at least in the ancient world, they sat on the what's called the judgment seat, the Bema seat. And everyone, it says here, notice, we must all, every believer, it's not optional. You can say, well, I'm just glad I made it to heaven. Well, you made it not because of anything you did, but because you trusted Jesus who did what you couldn't do for yourself by dying for your sins and being raised again. But we must all, it's not optional. It's not something we can opt out of. We must all, every believer, appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? So that, as a purpose, introduces the purpose, each one, we not only all must appear, but there's going to be a judgment of each of us. Each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So what that Bible is saying, and there's other passages that support this, what the Bible is saying is that every believer will appear before the judgment of seat of Christ. And you'll be judged based on how you lived your life as a Christian, how you used the spiritual gifts God gave you, how you obeyed and followed Him, how you sacrificed and served for the body of Christ, how you loved one another, how you forgave, how you showed grace, how you were true, studied His Word, you were true to it, how you spent time with the Lord. I mean, all of those things. I'm not just trying to say there's one or two things, but it will be based on how you lived your Christian life. And there will either be rewards or a lack of rewards based on how you live. So what Paul is telling Timothy, for Timothy, it's not for salvation, but you need to remember as a Christian, you're serving for an audience of one. It's not that we don't care what others might think, but ultimately, whose opinion do we care most about? God's. And so I live my life in God's presence, and I live in such a way that's a life changer, it's a game changer, because we remember that no matter what I do, I am living in the presence of Christ. All ministry is performed in the presence of Christ. The second point is the communication of God's Word must remain central. And so Paul commands Timothy then, remember, you live in the presence of Christ who will judge the living and the dead. And then he said, based on that, Timothy, preach the Word. Command. Imperative. Do this. Preach the Word. Don't preach nice stories, entertaining stories. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Timothy, this is your primary objective, is to preach the Word. Now, what I am not saying, and it's nonsense to even suggest I would say this, or that Paul has said it, or any other preacher says it, it's nonsense to say that's all you do. Nobody's saying that. That is utter nonsense for someone to suggest anybody's saying that. That's not what he's saying, but that is your primary objective. I can tell you ministry, you do many different things. But if Timothy, you're going to have to do many different things, but never lose your focus, your primary objective, that which should be primary in your life, even though you do other things, is preach the Word. And the interesting thing about this word preach, it was used of one of my former professors wrote in a little commentary he did on 2 Timothy of an imperial herald. Now, it doesn't mean his name was Harold. It means that he communicated and he broadcast the king or Caesar's messages. He shouted them out. And so the imperial herald, he would represent the emperor and proclaim the in an authoritative manner, because he's proclaiming the king or proclaiming Caesar's message. And it's the same word that's used here for preach. And so it carries that idea. You are really, every preacher, and Timothy was, is God's messenger boy. That's it. Don't preach your opinion. Don't preach nice stories about, you know, it's okay to use illustrations, but that's not the focus. The focus is God's Word. And really, anything, this is something I read a number of years ago. I remember early on, you learn in preaching classes, you're supposed to get all these nice illustrations and find ways to illustrate the truth so people can better understand them. And sometimes it's, you know, gives people a break because, you know, you're dealing with maybe sometimes some in-depth things. And I remember reading this article. His name escapes me. And it's a long time ago. I think we were still in the other church. Because, you buy these books on illustrations, try to find these illustrations. And you can tell preachers that get these canned messages because the illustrations are all canned and they really have nothing to do with their life. And you've heard them dozens of times before. But this, Ray Ortland Jr. is who it was. He said, if your illustration overpowers the truth, because there are some pastors, you know, you go away weeping because of these powerful illustrations. If what you remember is the illustration rather than the God's truth, that illustration shouldn't have been used, basically, is what he was saying. Illustrations are only useful to illustrate the truth, not to overpower it so that that's all you remember is the illustration. The truth is preach the Word. It should be your priority. There are a number of popular, I could give you quote after quote after quote. I'm just going to give you three. Because there are people that understand this truth, the importance of preaching the Word. One of them is Albert Mohler. Now, some of you are not familiar with him. Some of you probably heard him if you've watched any of the seminars or get on YouTube sometime, listen to John MacArthur, because Albert Mohler and John MacArthur, and although he's dead now, used to be R.C. Sproul. They were on a lot together. And they were friends, even though they didn't all have 100% agreement. They did not have 100% agreement, but they agreed on the essentials. And Albert Mohler really is responsible for turning the Southern Baptist denomination around in some ways. He became president of one of the main seminaries in the South. And the seminary had a lot of liberal teachers, professors, and he turned it around. He turned it completely around. He's a very significant individual for our times. But he writes, the preaching of the word is central, irreducible, and non-negotiable to authentic worship that pleases God. The preaching of the word is central, irreducible, and non-negotiable to authentic worship that pleases God. Another man that he's taught at a couple different seminaries, including Master's Seminary and the one I think where Albert Mohler's professor. He's also another one you've seen a lot with MacArthur and speaks at his conferences, his Shepherd conferences, is a guy named Stephen Lawson. And another outstanding Christian man. And he says, biblical preaching must always occupy the leading place of influence in the life of a church. Biblical preaching must always occupy the leading place of influence in the life of a church. Another man, I could give you more. He's not alive. He died in the 20th century. One of the greatest preachers of the 20th century. You've heard me talk about him if you've been around very long. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a Welsh preacher. And I've always thought if I could, you know, be able to talk like someone, I would like to be able to talk like the Welsh or the... You know, someone, maybe, I don't know, someone from that part, even the English that live over there, they just have the wonderful way of phrasing things. I love it. But D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he opens his book, and this is really a classic. And this was the 40th anniversary I bought several years ago, Preaching and Preachers. And he opens it up in the first paragraph, and he says, I would say without any hesitation that the most urgent need in the church today, the Christian church today, is true preaching. And as it is the greatest and most urgent need in the church, it is obviously the greatest need of the world also. See, we don't give preaching the place that it deserves, a communication of God's word. And I don't say that just because I'm a pastor. I'm just telling you, the communication of God's word is absolutely central to the life and the ministry of the church. Another place he writes, he said, well now, the great question is, what is our answer to all this? I am going to suggest, and this will be the burden of what I hope to say, that all this is, let me just skip that. He says, the primary task of the church and of the Christian minister is the preaching of the Word of God. That's not to say, again, it's nonsense to say that any of these are suggesting that's the only thing, but it is the primary thing. And it was a primary thing for Paul. He says, Timothy, preach the Word. Remember, these are the last things he's saying to Timothy. This is what's most important. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Timothy, it may not be convenient. Preach the word. Timothy, your audience may not be terribly responsive. Preach the word. Timothy, you may be criticized. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove. What does it mean to reprove? That's not a word we use a lot anymore. We saw, this is the verb form, but the noun form is found in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof. To reprove is to refute error or wrongdoing with careful biblical instruction. You have to confront error. You have to say, we've got to deal with this because this is wrong. It's inconsistent with the clear teaching of Scripture. Now, in our world today, that's not a popular message, is it? That's not a popular approach. I understand that. We've got to be tolerant and we've got to accept everybody's teaching is equal to ours. Well, I'm sorry. That's not what the Bible says. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. Jesus' truth is truth. See, here's the thing we've got to remember. And guys, this is so terribly important. The Bible is the Word of God. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. We've got to remember that. Is the inspired Word of God. It's the inerrant Word of God. There's no errors. It's God. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. It's inspired. There are no errors. When it speaks of geographical places, they're real places. When it speaks of historical occurrences, they really occurred. It's the authoritative Word of God. At the judgment seat of Christ, what will be the basis for God's judgment? The Bible, His Word. Did you believe it? Did you follow it? Did you read it? Did you study it? Did you obey it? Did you put it into practice in your life? Did you flesh it out in the way that you lived at school or in your families, in your jobs? It's God's Word. And if God hadn't given us His Word, and this is why it's so important, I'm going to kind of getting ahead of myself because I want to say something a little bit more about this in a minute. There are no way we could know God had He not told us how to know Him. There is no way. You could not know what God is like. I mean, when the Bible says God is good, well, what does that mean? Do we just get to define it ourselves, or has God defined it for Himself? God defines what it means to be good. God defines what it means to be righteous. God defines what it means to be holy. God defines what sin is. And so without the Word of God, we wouldn't know these things. Reprove, rebuke, to warn, to admonish, and exhort with great patience and instruction. Patience, as it's used here, the term that's translated patience doesn't mean you just tolerate everything. It means steadfastness. It means you refuse to quit. That's really what patience means here. You refuse to give up with great patience and instruction. And notice the key is instruction from God's Word. So we see two things Paul wanted Timothy to remember. And they're game changers. They really are. All ministry is performed in the presence of God. The communication of God's Word must remain central. Third, many will refuse to listen to sound doctrine. Verse 3, for the time will come when they... Now who are the they? Well, those that oppose God's teaching. They're those that are described really in chapter 3 who have a veneer of godliness. But they profess maybe to know God. Some don't even profess, but they don't possess a relationship with Christ. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They don't want to hear theology. They don't want to hear sound, healthy doctrine. But instead, wanting to have their ears tickled, they just want to have things that are going to be pleasing and going to make me feel good, and I like that, and teach me what I already believe. Don't challenge me. You know, this reproof and rebuke, I don't need that. I just want something that's going to make me walk away and not have to change anything in my life. They will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And turn away their ears, see, they want them tickled. They'll turn their ears to someone who's going to say what they want to say. Oh, this is novel. I like this. Oh, this is sensational. Ooh, this is a feel good. This really makes me feel good. And this is entertaining. And but they're going to turn away from sound doctrine. I don't want to hear that. Because that makes me feel uncomfortable. That challenges me. Turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. We're being bombarded constantly by the world's message. It's relentless. And this is why it's so essential to hear God's Word. The unvarnished, the straightforward, the truth of God's Word. Many are going to refuse to hear it. They don't want to hear it. They're going to turn their ears away from it and turn their ears to those who will say what they want said, what they already believe, and will go along with what they believe is true. And again, here's truth. Not only did Jesus say, I am the way and the truth and the life. In John 17, on the night before he was crucified, when he was with his disciples, he prayed for them. And he said, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. Here's the truth. And so if there's errors, it's no longer truth, is it? How could it be truth and error at the same time? Well, in our world, it can. Kind of a postmodern way of looking at something. But logically, it cannot. What is truth? What is true cannot also at the same time be error. It's a law of non-contradiction. A cannot be non-A. It can't be truth and error at the same time. The law of non-contradiction, which is a law of logic that is true, proves that you can't have error. It can't be truth and error at the same time. It is truth. It is truth. All ministry is performed in the presence of Christ, Timothy. The communication of God's Word must remain central. Many will refuse to listen to sound doctrine. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to be uncomfortable. They want whatever sensational and novel and already conforms to what they already believe. And number four, the fourth truth, God's servants must faithfully fulfill their ministries. But you, now notice, but is a word of contrast. In contrast to those he just described in verses 3 and 4, Timothy, in contrast to them, you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. So number one, be sober in all things. To be sober here, it really means remain balanced, remain level-headed, remain in control of yourself. One of the greatest challenges in the Christian life, I think, is losing, you know, balance. We gravitate to extremes. I think all of us do that. I do it. I know all of us do. We gravitate to extremes, and when we do that, we get out of balance. And you've got to remain balanced, Timothy. You've got to consistently live according to God's Word. Be sober in all things. Endure hardship. It's going to come. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be criticized. You're going to be ridiculed. Paul experienced all these things. Moses experienced them from the people of Israel. He led by God's hand. Moses led them out of bondage and in slavery in Egypt. And Moses got criticized by them. And they're going to hear people complain. And they're not going to be happy. But you've got to be sober. You've got to endure hardship. Stay balanced. Do the work of an evangelist. Never forget to remind people there is only one way of salvation, and that's through faith in Jesus. I am the way and the truth and the life, Jesus said. No one, that's very exclusive, no one comes to the Father except through me. It's not through being a good person. It's not through doing religious activities or religious ceremonies. It's not through baptism. It's not through taking communion. There's nothing wrong with those things. And those things have a proper place in the ministry of the life of the church. But they don't save you. They don't save you. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as our Savior and Lord. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. That's what the Bible says, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one could boast. It's not a work, not even a religious work. It's faith alone in Christ alone as your Savior and Lord, believing that He died on the cross as your sin substitute, paying the penalty for your sins, and rose again on the third day, victorious over sin and death, turning from your sin and whatever you're trusting to save you, and turning in faith alone in Christ alone as your Savior and Lord. It's the only way. There's no other way. Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Faithfully and accurately proclaim the gospel. And finally, fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. One of the things I appreciate about this statement, he doesn't say, fulfill the ministry. This is actually very important, I think. He says, fulfill your ministry. Timothy had a particular ministry. He was Paul's apostolic representative. It really is, even though we call the three letters of 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus the pastoral letters or pastoral epistles, the pastoral letters, they really weren't pastors. They were apostolic representatives. And I won't go into a lot of that, but that was Timothy's ministry. And primarily, central to his ministry was preach the word. That was central. My role here, I was called by God to be a pastor. There's no doubt in my mind. That's my calling. And central to my calling is to preach the word. Not just because the Bible says it. I know it. I was called by what was then Syracuse Baptist Church, now Syracuse Bible Church. I was called here as their pastor, as your pastor. 1991, so you do the math, in January. 27 years ago. I was called. I went through an ordination, and the church ordained me, recognizing my calling and my giftedness. The denomination, several other pastors, did the same. I am here. You know what? I can tell you this. I never like speaking in front of people. I am not kidding you. I avoided it like the plague. I remember in high school one time, I was a senior, and I thought, well, what am I going to take? I need to take another class. Oh, I'll take speech. I sat there in that first day, he says, you're going to give this speech and this speech and this speech and this speech and this speech. I transferred this to second year Spanish, of all things. I was not going to give those speeches. I'm not kidding you. This is not what I had envisioned in my life. But God called me. God called me. This is my ministry. So he says, fulfill your ministry. This is the ministry he has called me to fulfill. And see, each of you have your own ministries. Fulfill your ministry. Everyone in this room, every person on this planet, every Christian is wired differently. You know, we've all got different fingerprints. You know, we're all unique. We have unique fingerprints. Have you ever stopped to think about that? It's just truly amazing, isn't it? We've got these different fingerprints and everything about our body. God has stamped us as a unique person. I like to say He's wired us. You know, there are people that like doing certain things and other people don't like doing those things. Why? That's the way we're wired. You know, back when you could still work on a car yourself before they made everything computerized. You know, some guy's favorite place was under the hood of a car. They loved it. I mean, they were under tinkering with their car, and it may be an old junker, but it didn't matter. They were changing plugs and points and condenser and all these things you don't do anymore, and a rotor and a cap and condenser. I said that already. And you do all this work on the car. They just loved it. Another person, that's the last thing they wanted to do. Some people are artistic. Cheryl's artistic. She paints and she just loves doing that stuff. I have a brother that's an artist. There's seven kids in my family. One of us is an artist. The rest of us struggle to draw stick figures. And that's not an exaggeration. None of the rest of the six of us have any skill at all. But my brother does. And he's taught art and he's retired now, but he's older than me. You know, some people like to build. You know, some people, if they get a hammer and a saw in their hand, that's their favorite thing, and they love the smell of sawdust. There are other people, their favorite thing. Cheryl watches what's that show with Chip and Joanna Gaines? Fixer Upper. Right? Some of you have seen it. What's Chip's favorite thing? Demo Day, right? The guy loves to tear things apart. He kicks things and they grab them and they turn them, they get a sledgehammer. Someone else, they would not find that fun at all. Right? But man, he loved demo day. His favorite day. Now, why? Why is that true? Because you are unique. Some people would rather read a book. Some people would rather go out and run. Some people, it's just, you're unique. And God, every Christian has been given a unique spiritual gift, right? Every Christian. We know that's true. 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 tells us that. Every Christian has a unique spiritual gift. And maybe you've got several, so you've got a unique gift mix. And God has brought you through unique experiences. See, this is another thing. Did God prepare Moses? How many years did God prepare Moses before he brought the people out of Israel? 80. That's right. 80 years. Or brought them out of Egypt. The Israelites out of Egypt. They weren't Israelites. Well, I guess they were then. They're Hebrews probably referred to. But brought them out of Egypt. After 80. Paul. I mean, here's a guy. He spent 30 some years being prepared, and he so disliked Christians, he hunted them down and was throwing them in jail. He so disliked them. And God reached down and said, I got a ministry for you. This is your ministry. You're going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So the point is, he's telling Timothy, fulfill your ministry. This is your job. You're unique. You're wired. You're shaped a certain way. This is your job. It's been assigned to you. Get her done, right? Do it now. Do it. Do your ministry. Okay, three timeless truths. Good stuff here. Number one, and these are life-changing. Number one, remember you live and serve in the very presence of the Lord. Every one of you. It doesn't matter where you go. I don't care if the lights are off. God knows He sees. It doesn't matter if anyone else is around. It doesn't matter if you're in if you were in some secure bunker somewhere and it had tinfoil all over everything, it doesn't matter. God sees. You are still in His presence. You are still in His presence. He's omnipresent. He's present everywhere with His whole being. It's not just a piece of God is there with you. God is there. I only know that because the Bible says it. It's not my opinion. It's what the Bible reveals to us. And if you remember that, it should change. Maybe AO1, Audience of One, that helps you. Maybe it doesn't. But if you understand the biblical truth there, that's the key thing. Number two, we must keep the proclamation of God's Word central. We got to remember this is what it's about. And that's why we open our Bibles every week and study them together. And number three, be faithful to fill what God has given you. You can circle that, you underline it, whatever you want. Be faithful to fulfill what God has given you to do. Because it's different than what He's given me to do. But He's given you something to do that He wants you to accomplish. And it's for His glory alone. Soli Deo Gloria. It's for the glory of God alone. That's the goal. It's not to bring glory to ourselves. It's to bring glory to God. Lord, I thank You for this word. I thank You for Paul. I appreciate the more I study him, the more I appreciate him and his focus, his balance, his relentless pursuit of You and serving You and knowing You and following You. And I pray that we would be infected with that ourselves. And Lord, if there's anybody here today that doesn't know You, has never trusted You as their Savior and Lord, I just pray right now You'd be drawing them to Yourself. And that by faith alone, they would trust You alone today, right now, as their Savior and Lord, believing You died for them on the cross, paying the penalty for their sins as their sin substitute, and You rose again on the third day, victorious over sin and death, and that through faith alone, in You alone, as their Savior and Lord, turning from their sin to You as Savior and Lord, they receive the gift of eternal life, or they're given the gift of eternal life, and it's only through You. So God, just thank You for that, and I pray that You would help us all to know, love, and serve You with all of our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.